All right, so before we get to John 4, I was just thinking about this. In light of the plethora of young adults, either in our congregation or who grew up in our congregation, who have gotten married in the last year, we want to just continue to celebrate that, right? And in each one of those homes, those new young marriages and relationships. And so we're doing that this morning with Sophia and Logan, and so very thankful that they are back from their honeymoon. And so there's a table in the fellowship hall. I encourage you to go by and give them a gift and just encourage them in their newfound marriage. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and beginning in verse 27, if you'd stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word, we're going to be focusing in on the last section here of the story of the woman at the well, which we began a few weeks ago. So we're skipping down to verse 27 and read through 42. And this is what the Word says. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say to me, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest.' Look, I tell you, if lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." You may be seated. I've told many of you this story before, and I can't remember exactly how old I was, but I was somewhere between 8 to 10, and I had a buddy of mine whose grandmother lived across the street from our family, and when he would come visit his grandma, we would play a lot, and his name was Billy. And Billy and I decided one day we were going to go to the woods behind our house, and we were going to carve out a space to build a fort. And so we had machetes, and back then you could have machetes at 8 years old. And so we had machetes and hatchets, and we were going to clear out just the underbrush. And then in that process, we discovered a thin, somewhat tall pine tree. And so we're thinking, well, that's got to go. It's literally right in the middle of where we want this fort to be, and we don't want a pole sticking up in the middle of our fort. And so we'll take turns chopping on this pine tree. I mean, it was probably only about this big, I mean, like 6 inches in diameter. And so we're thinking, this isn't going to take too long. Well, it takes a long time with a machete to cut down a pine tree, but we got after it, and we were just rotating, and it got to where it was Billy's turn to cut, and there was not much left, and so he started hacking away on this thing. Well, it starts leaning the wrong direction, because rather than fall into the woods, where then we could, you know, disperse of it rather easily, it fell into my yard. And into my yard, there were power lines right on the edge of my yard. And so I run, Billy starts cutting, he sees it starts to fall, and so he just runs, like literally just drops a machete and takes off. I'm like, "What are you doing? Help me push it the other way." Well, there was no effort needed. Of course, we couldn't stop that. And so it fell into the power line. And we got scared, and immediately sparks started flying, and I had never seen that before. I don't know that that's normal. But that was very abnormal for us at 8 years old, eight-ish years old. And so we had the brilliant idea of just running inside and sitting on my dad's recliner and being very still and telling no one about what had happened. And so we go inside, we sit on the recliner, and my mom was washing dishes in the kitchen of the back door. The kitchen overlooks the backyard, I should say. And so she could see what was happening but didn't spot it just yet. And so she comes to us and she's like, "What did y'all do?" Of course. And didn't say a word. And so she looked at him and she said, "Billy Jones," that's his name, "Billy Jones, you tell me right now what y'all did." "We didn't do anything, ma'am." Just bold-faced lie. And so I'm like, okay, this isn't going to end well. Now we're going to really get in trouble because my buddy's lying to my mom. And so she's like, "Cody Burris, what did you do?" And I was like, "We were just building the fort, and that's all. We just, you know, things aren't working out the way we thought, and so we needed a break." Well, that was also a lie. And so she goes back to washing dishes. She's like, y'all better not be up to something. And so she goes back to washing dishes, and she happens to look up out the window, and she sees this pine tree on the power line, and it's smoking. And so I'm like, "Oh, boy." And she, of course, flips out, and so she calls my dad. My dad calls the fire department. We're good friends with the chief, and so he made a big stink out of it, and he brought this big fire truck over, and I'm sure he thought it wasn't a big deal, and they conjured up this giant story telling us that this thing caught on fire and a huge ball of flames flew out across the yard towards the neighbor's house and could have burned down the neighborhood, and you know, we're terrified, of course. And so Billy got sent home by my dad after a good tongue lashing, and then I got it handed to me accordingly. And so the point of that is there's sometimes, I was trying to think back in my life, like, are there stories in which I didn't want anybody to know about? Yes, many times, but they still found out about them sometimes. But then the flip side of that is, are there stories that I wanted people to know about that happened in my life or circumstances that happened or situations I had found myself in? And I really started thinking, there was only a handful of things that I wanted everybody to know about that have occurred in my life. Like, you know, whenever I flew to Hong Kong to see Reese when we were in college and we were just dating, that was a big story. I'd never flown before. It was right as Y2K hit, so we thought we're going to die. I did that. I wanted to tell everybody about that. She said yes when I proposed. That was a big deal. I wanted to immediately tell everybody I knew. There was no texting back then, so it was just calling. You know, whenever my children were born, I wanted to tell everybody about that. Some of the accomplishments each of my children have seen come their way, I want to send out text or put something on social media for people to find out about. But all of those instances, as sweet as they are, they're still different from the one experience that I've had that I just want to continue to tell people about it. It's like I tell people about those things that are meaningful to me, but really after just a few times of saying it, they've already heard it. And so what's the point of continuing to tell them, "Oh, did you know I went to Hong Kong? Did you know she said yes when I dropped on a knee at a lake in Marshall, Texas, like lakeside? Yes, she did." Well, that's neat to talk about every now and then, but like it's not something that just drives you every day. But when I got saved, man, did I want to tell everybody. And I got to tell you, that was when I was 17. I'm going to be 45 next month, and nothing has changed. I still want to tell people about that story, about how Christ changed me and saved my life. And this is a story today that we encounter where we're reminded that this is what we're all should have stirring within us, is a desire to tell other people about this greatest story that's ever been told. Because now we are not just hearing about it, we've actually experienced it for those who are in the room who are saved, right? And you think about it, there's few things in life that stir you enough to where you just want to continue to tell the same story over and over again to as many people as you can. And I couldn't think of any other than that, honestly. And I've had a lot of good things happen to me. And that's not to diminish those other things, but it's to elevate the gospel and the power of the gospel and how it's so life-changing. Only the gospel does that to me. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's superior in my life to really everything else. And again, that's not a shot at my wife or my children or my family or my church or my job. It's not at all. It's not to knock those down. It's just to say, but nothing really compares to Christ. And it's supposed to be that way. He's supposed to be number one. He's supposed to be superior. And what happens whenever you encounter personally what Christ has done on your behalf, and you then take this in, and it's so much more than just borrowed faith from your parents, and it becomes your own, and it is this personal relationship, you begin to see that Christ is superior to everything. He's superior to your fears of being rejected when you worry about what other people are going to think, just like he was for this woman. He's superior to your sin that maybe you've been so easily entangled by. Now you can find victory where you couldn't before. He's superior to your immediate thirst, like your immediate needs in life. Like, well, I got to pay this bill, or I got to do this or this. I got a big test coming up as a student, and I'm so worried about it. He's superior to all that. Okay? He was superior to this woman's immediate thirst that she thought was the main thing that she had to do at that moment in her life. He's superior to maybe your previous religious paradigms, your way of thinking, and he certainly was that for her. He becomes superior to your personality, and you might think, well, that's kind of weird, but how can he be superior to my personality? Because you're not a victim of your personality when you come to know Christ. Your personality is woven in such a way to be fitting with the gospel, to be used by the gospel, not a hindrance to the gospel. You're not identifying as your personality anymore. You're identifying as a Christian who happens to now be willing to use my personality for Christ's sake. He's superior to your own personal goals and your dreams and your aspirations for life. He's superior to your limitations. He's superior to your weaknesses and your strengths. He's superior to literally everything else when you encounter Christ as your personal Savior. And that's the story of today with this woman at the well. Not just her. There's a lot more people that got saved as well. There's this overarching question that I want you to ponder as we work our way through this final part of the story, all right? And it's this. Is there a burning desire within me to tell others about the life that I have found in Christ? And I know that seems so simple, but I want you to let it resonate within you. Is there a burning desire within me to tell others about the life that I have found in Christ? Look with me at verse 27. And here we come to the first truth of this section. There's three of these truths that I'm going to point out. You probably will see more that jump off the page to you. And the first truth is going to be this: when your foundations tremble, cling to the immovable. When your foundations tremble, cling to the immovable. Look, verse 27 through 30. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with the woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and they were coming to him. So this woman was encountering a spiritual earthquake, and her response was to drop her bucket. Presumably, she rushed off to tell the people in her town about the very person who was causing the earthquake. Everything was starting to shake that she thought was her foundation in life, her way of thinking, her paradigm. And what's happening here to this woman? Well, at this point, we can't say for sure that she's a believer at this point. I mean, Jesus had already identified himself as the Christ, and she's still asking by the end of these few verses, could this be the Christ? But at the very least, we can say that God is drawing her to himself, because we know the end of the story, right? She does believe, and others come to believe. He's drawing her to himself, and in a real sense, we could even say that he's wooing her. He has peered into her soul and told her about it. And now it's obvious that he's offering her more than this cheap parlor trick in which Jesus is kind of like Sherlock Holmes, who can spend 30 seconds with somebody and then tell them all about their life. No, this isn't some cheap parlor trick. Jesus is looking into her very soul. Like, he knows what's going on with this person. And he does with you as well. Remember, Jesus spoke of offering her living water. That's the aim of this whole conversation that he's having with her, and that's what she will receive before it's all said and done. So you get these disciples, they return and they have some concerning thoughts about Jesus, but they don't say them out loud, so maybe they're learning. Maybe not, because they still had the thoughts, but they're not going to ask him, "What are you doing talking to that woman? The Samaritan woman? And why is she, what is she doing? She's leaving. What is she, left her bucket. What in the world? Did you say something to offend her? Like, what's going on? Look at verse 29. See what the woman says. Come see who told me, a man who told me all that I ever did, can this be the Christ? In other words, the Messiah. So she leaves, she goes into her town, and she just starts telling everybody. You got to come see. You got to come see, right? The first thing we noticed here is that she's inviting the townspeople to come with her. I do find it interesting that people in this story, that Jesus in this story doesn't appear to be rushing into the town himself to go meet the people where they're at, because we often hear that, right? Jesus is just going to meet you where you're at in life. And that's very true. Like, he does. He doesn't require you to clean yourself up first and then come to him. Like, that's really impossible to do, actually. So there's a true sense of that statement. However, that's not what you see in this picture. Now, he did that with the woman. He did meet her where she was at when she came to the well initially. But he just lets her go and tell the town and then lets them come back to him. Now, he does stay with them for a couple of days, so there is some more of that. But I just find that little tidbit interesting. Like, he waits for them to come to him. And there's definitely some truth that God will meet us in our muck and our mire. He literally did that, like I said, with this woman. He did it with the incarnation itself, just by coming down and becoming one of us. But there's also this truth that shouldn't be forgotten, and that's that there is an expectation for all who are called by God to leave everything to come to Jesus. You do at some point have to leave everything that becomes the norm of your life and come to Christ and be called out of that. And that's what these people, even though they didn't realize it, that's what they were going to end up be doing. That's what this would be foreshadowing, is we're not just literally leaving this town, we're leaving all that we know to follow this man, Jesus. What's also interesting to me is the word that's used in verse 29 for see. When she says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. The Greek word there is eido, and it means to have seen or perceived, hence to know. And so it's almost like she's inviting the people to do more than just simply come look at this man with their eyes. She wants them to come and know him, to perceive that this is indeed possibly the Christ. Come see for yourself, but not merely with your eyes. Come with your mind, with your heart, with your soul. Come know him. I can't help but think of a couple of the short parables that Jesus told in Matthew 13. You're very familiar with these, right? Parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Isn't that what this woman's doing? Like, she's figured out, there's something special about this guy. He's not normal. I think he could be the Christ. Let me go tell everybody I know to come find out for themselves. And then right after that in Matthew 13 is the parable of the pearl of great value. And it says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, the Samaritan woman had an encounter with Jesus and her entire world was shaking like an earthquake was underneath her feet, spiritually speaking. And it's shaking her to the core. And rather than run away in terror or maybe frustration, because Jesus does call out her sin, sometimes people don't respond this way, right? Because they love their sin. But she doesn't respond that way, and that's evidence that God had been working at her heart. And so she doesn't run away in frustration or terror. She actually runs to go invite other people to come see what it is that she has found. It's as though she's found the most valuable person in the universe, and she has. Have you found him? Do you see Jesus as that treasure hidden in a field? Do you see him as that pearl of great value that you are willing to sell everything that you have in order to obtain it? To leave all that you know, to follow him. The gospel is a free gift, and it can't be bought. We know that. But the truth is that it will cost you everything once you do believe it. It's far more than just praying a prayer or walking an aisle. It's far more than simply asking Jesus to come into your heart. It's submitting to Jesus as Lord of your life as well as Savior. It's committing to follow Him all of your days because you see Him as the most amazing thing in this universe. It doesn't become just another footnote in your life or a trophy on your shelf or a post on your social media or even simply a ticket to heaven. He becomes your very reason for living. He becomes your very source of life, your living water, and nothing else can satisfy you once you get a taste of it. That's what Christianity is all about. Has this happened to you? Kids, I'm talking to you today. Has this happened to you yet? If not, why not place your faith in Him today? Why not surrender to Him today? Have you kept Him at arm's length for far too long? Trust in Him for your salvation today. See, your sin is exceedingly wicked. Hate and forsake it and cling to Jesus as you feel your old world with its old desires crumbling underneath the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let that earthquake do what it's going to do. Don't run from it. See Jesus as your only hope for salvation and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. And I would even say right now, even as I'm preaching, just do it. Just pause for a minute. Think about what I've been talking about. Let the Word of God work in your heart. And right now, call out to Him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I know I said I'm talking to kids, but really, this is for everybody in the room. Everybody. Let His gospel wash you as white as snow today. Who's He talking to in this whole story? He's talking to a woman who needed to be washed white as snow. She was scarlet red, right? Her ledger was red. It had red in it because she was sinful. And it was obvious that she was sinful. She was an adulteress. And it doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter how wretched you've been. Let that conviction set in because it is heinous and it is wicked. Own that and then appreciate that Christ offers forgiveness and to wipe all that clean and to cast it as far as the east is from the west. Now we come to the second part of the text, which begins in verse 31. And the main truth here that I want to focus on is this: satisfy your spiritual hunger by bringing others to the feast. Satisfy your spiritual hunger by bringing others to the feast. Verse 31 says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? So remember, it's the middle of the day. It's probably around lunchtime. We're not told when the last time Jesus had something to eat was. And so they're concerned once again about His earthly circumstances or situation. And He's obviously focused on spiritual matters. That's what He always was focused on. So Jesus answered them with, I have food that you do not know about. And they're like, wait a minute. Who gave Him food? Is that what that lady's running off to go get you is some food that we didn't know? Like, what's going on here? I think we tend to go through phases in our Christian walk. I certainly did with my Christian walk with the Lord, where we come to know the Lord. We start out on milk, spiritually speaking. We know very little, perhaps, of the truths of God or the mercies of God in our life, the wisdom of God. And eventually we desire the deeper things of the faith, the meat. And I would be curious to hear from each of you about how you are currently feeding your soul. Is it daily Bible reading? Certain podcasts you listen to? Sermons online from trusted pastors? Publications from trusted ministries such as Ligonier or Answers in Genesis or Founders or G3, and the list goes on and on and on. And my encouragement to you is to keep doing those things, but never be content with not sharing your faith and only listening and gaining knowledge. You say, I'm hungry for the deeper things of the faith. Are you inviting people to the feast? Because that too will satisfy this hungering and this longing that you have to grow spiritually and to get deeper with the Lord. Are you still evangelizing? You say, well, I've graduated and moved on from that. That was when I first got saved. Oh, no, no. You should never graduate from that. Invite people to the feast. It will feed your soul like you can't imagine. I like how Charles Spurgeon said it. He said, soul winning is the chief business of the Christian minister. It should be the main pursuit of every true believer. Now, we know that it's Jesus who wins the souls, but you know what he's talking about there, right? Being able to share Christ with somebody. Evangelism. Bring others to the feast. That in itself will satisfy your spiritual hunger. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there is yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Makes you think of that scripture, right? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So Jesus is saying, now is the time to share the gospel. Be encouraged that now is the right time. You don't even really have to pray about it. Share the gospel. The command's already been given. When's the right time? I want to be sensitive to the right time. Now's the right time. Share the truth. You got somebody in your family you're concerned about, you've been praying about, wondering when you might can have a conversation with them. Don't wait for Thanksgiving and Christmas. Call them. Talk to them. Start that conversation now. And it might take them to hear the gospel 20 times, and you might be only the 5th person in that list, but you might be that 20th person who gets to see the harvest come in. I don't know. Even if you're the first person, you don't know how many times it's going to take for them to hear it before they come to know the Lord. So just do your part. Share the gospel. Be faithful. Now is the right time. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? So this is the idea of encompassed, wrapped up in this idea of evangelism is discipleship. It's all part of it, part of the plan. Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Stephen Covey, which was wrong about a lot of things in his life, if you Google him, you'll see that. He was a Mormon. I rarely quote people like this, but he did seem to stumble upon at least one good simple truth. And he basically said this, keep the main thing the main thing. You guys ever heard that saying before? That was him. And so for the Christian, one of our main things should be the sharing of the gospel with others. This other food that Jesus spoke of was doing the will of his Father in heaven. When his disciples were like, were you talking about other food? Who got you other food? He said, no, doing the will of the Father is this other food I'm talking about. And he always did what the Father's will was, right? So part of that, doing what the Father willed him to do, or wanted him to do, was to share the truth about himself to other people. And that's what we're to do, is to share the truth about Christ with other people. That's the will of God for your life. D.T. Niles, who was a Methodist pastor and evangelist in the mid-20th century, he once said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. At first, I thought that was R.C. Sproul who said that, but he was quoting this guy. Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Man, that's just good. I say it one final time, bring people to the feast. You want them to have what you have, don't you? Let's turn our attention to the final part of the story. Look at verse 39 and take note of the final truth that I want to highlight for us, which is this. Salvation comes through a personal relationship. It comes through a personal relationship. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And he told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You see, God's design to win people to Christ is the preaching of His Word, but I would argue that mostly that preaching comes through the sharing of a personal testimony, not what I'm doing right now and preaching at a pulpit. It's that proclamation of the gospel that should come person to person to person to person. That's that grassroots movement we talk about in politics. That's the way it should look in the church. You don't have to have a program for that, by the way. You're just supposed to be Christ where you go and share Christ wherever you go in life as you walk on the way, along the way. Never underestimate what the Lord can do through your personal testimony, even if it isn't as flashy as maybe some others' personal testimony is, because it has the same basic components. You are a sinner. You found salvation and forgiveness through Christ alone. Now, verse 39 tells us that many Samaritans believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. So also notice that they wanted to spend more time with Jesus and ask Him questions, no doubt. And we're told that many more believed because of His word. So first they had this initial belief that was because of her testimony. And then they had a personal belief because of Jesus' word. Because of His testimony, you could say, His story, Jesus' words bring life. He became that living water for a whole lot of people in that town over those couple of days. So by the end, those people make a very powerful statement. They say, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. That isn't them taking a shot at the woman. That's them speaking of the personal experience that now they have with this man. That's them saying, we know for ourselves now. It makes you wonder what Jesus told them, right? Well, what did He tell the woman? He pointed out her sins. Makes you wonder if He did the same thing for them. Like, because they're like, look, we know what you said, that He told you all the things that were going on in your life that maybe nobody knew about or only very few people knew about that He probably certainly didn't know about. And they were difficult things. Makes me wonder if He did the same thing for them. Man, that's often what has to happen, right? People have to feel the conviction of their own sin before they can appreciate the grace of God. Once again, I think of a parable that's found in Matthew 13, and we're almost done. It's the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, 18. It says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches. He's explaining the parable of the sower at this point. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is what was sown along the path. As for that which was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of this of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So we're not told the details about who did and who didn't end up believing in that town out of all the residents of the town. We're not even told the details about how long they stayed faithful to the Lord, about what happened future generations down. Like if this impacted just thousands and thousands of people, if you count generations, we don't know. We know that the seed has been scattered. And that's all that you and I need to worry about. Because only Jesus knows what's going to happen with the heart. Only He knows if that stuff's going to be snatched out or, you know, choked out or snatched away by the birds or all those different things. He knows what's going to happen in the heart of people. You and I don't get to know that. We just have to do our part and spread the seed. Scatter the seed. Tell people about the gospel. And that's what my encouragement to you today to do is to leave the sorting up to the Lord. You just go scatter it as you go about your business. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this truth that we've read about this morning, that we've talked about here in John chapter 4 with this woman at the well. these three different sermons that we've looked at in the last 4 weeks or so, man, it's not only familiar to us, but it's encouraging to us. It's a kick in the pants to want to get out and evangelize, and we need that in our church. We especially need that in our church because we are often hungry for the deep things of your word, Lord, and we're hungry for having sound thinking and having right doctrine in our lives, but we need to not forget to be about the business of inviting people to the feast, of sharing with other people how they can know and experience for themselves in a personal way, like these people did and like this woman did, living water that you offer. So help us to be faithful. And if there's people in this room, children or adults, or people listening who are going to listen to this later on, who today is the day that they know they need to give their life to you, really, truthfully, and not just play games anymore, then I pray that happens even right now for them. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's